We come now to our service of the Word of God, where we hear our God address us in His grace. Our Old Testament reading will come from Psalm 2, the whole Psalm, verses 1 through 12. It's on page 568, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, page 568. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12, a psalm that's alluded to and echoed in the passage that we'll look at this morning for our sermon in Revelation 11. Hear now our God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Now, if you'll turn to the book of Revelation for our New Testament reading and sermon text, Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. You can find that on page 1318 if you're using the Pew Bible. Revelation 11, beginning in verse 15. "And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You have taken Your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but Your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. And God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray once more. O Lord Jesus, would You come this morning by Your Holy Spirit, and would You give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would not only understand Your word, but that we would trust Your word and live by it, clinging to its every promise. We ask these things in Your mighty name. Amen. Property rights are near and dear to Americans, and they're a key part of the history of U.S. political philosophy. Property rights of individual citizens stand behind many provisions in the U.S. Constitution, for instance, like the limitation of search and seizure and the provisions guarding against the quartering of soldiers. Yet for all of these limitations that are set on what the government can do with our property, even in the U.S. Constitution, the right of private property is not absolute. As some of you maybe at one point in your life have learned, if you ever owned real estate next to an interstate, there's this thing called eminent domain. And it's this legal term for how the government can come and take your property for public use with just compensation, of course. And the term originates probably from a Dutch theologian and legal scholar by the name of Hugo Grotius. Grotius held this, quote, "The property rights of subjects is under the eminent domain of the state." So despite the fact that the U.S. Constitution curtails certain exercise of the government's rights against your property rights, still this exercise of eminent domain, it's actually alluded to in the Fifth Amendment to the Constitution. And it's a thought that makes most Americans bristle, even here in America. The property rights of the individual are not absolute. Now, property rights are not the invention of Western political thought. The concept's actually very ancient, and it's at the heart of the Law of Moses. If you've ever tried to read through the book of Joshua, perhaps your eyes start to glaze over when you get to Joshua 13. And for 9 full chapters, you try to plow your way through the description of the division of the promised land between all these different tribes. And you may ask yourself, why is this in the Bible? Especially you might ask that if all you're looking for in the Bible is something to cherry pick for you to be able to live your best life now. Well, it's there for a reason, and it's there to enumerate the property rights of the families of Israel, carefully delineating the allotted portions of the promised land that belong to them, because permanent sale of the land of Canaan was actually forbidden. We find this in Leviticus. Leviticus 25, verses 23 and following, Moses outlines from the Lord how every family had permanent possession, as it were, of their section of the promised land. The land could not be sold in perpetuity outside of the family, so that every Israelite had a perpetual right to their portion of what God had promised to Abraham and his children. But there in Leviticus 25, 23, the concept of Israel's rights to property are rooted in something unique and something that's actually quite important for us to understand, especially as sinful humans who are inclined to autonomy. Because we're all trained to think about our property rights in the terms of those seagulls in Finding Nemo, right? Mine, 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 mine is all we can think. But in Leviticus 25, 23, the basis of the property rights in the promised land is actually rooted in another rationale altogether. There, Yahweh says this, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine." Mine, the Lord says. Every Israelite had a right to live in their family's portion of the promised land, but not because it was ultimately theirs. Rather, because they lived in Canaan as a grant from God. The Lord ultimately owned the land. Israel was allowed to live in it, guaranteed to live in it, but at his pleasure. And here in the blowing of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, we actually find a reminder of the same reality, the reality of divine ownership. But it's not applied to a small territory in the Middle East. It's applied to a much wider realm. The seventh trumpet's blown, and we discover that there is not a speck of this world which ultimately belongs to us as individual property owners, nor does it ultimately belong to any human government. Every last speck of creation is under the eminent domain of our Lord and His Christ. It's all His. And one day he will come and he will requisition the entirety of creation for the purposes of his kingdom. And then he will bring the fullness of his peace to this world. And so the truth I want you to see from this text that we're looking at this morning is this. It's there in the back of your bulletin along with the points if you want to follow along. Christ will bring peace to all creation through his kingdom. And he calls us to seek his kingdom. Christ will bring peace to all creation through his kingdom, and he calls us to seek his kingdom. We'll consider 3 points from this text. First, the justice of the kingdom. Second, the peace of the kingdom. And third, seeking the kingdom. The justice of the kingdom, the peace of the kingdom, seeking the kingdom. So our first point, the justice of the kingdom. There's been a lengthy interlude in the blowing of the trumpets. And now finally, what was paused in chapter 9 resumes here. The seventh angel blows this last trumpet. And once again, we're brought to the very end of history. Remember that if you haven't been here or if you've forgotten, the book of Revelation doesn't give us this detailed chronology of the end of the world. Rather, what these visions give are overlapping perspectives on overlapping realities that continue up until the last day when Christ will return. And these realities will eventually consummate in his coming. And so the messenger that John saw back in chapter 10, verse 7, who swore an oath, told us that when the seventh trumpet was blown, that all delay would be over and the mystery of God would finally be fulfilled. And now the blast of that trumpet is sounded, and once again we get a glimpse of the grand finale of history. After the trumpet's blown in verse 15, there's this announcement that God has come and he has asserted the title of his ownership over the whole world. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Every ruler and politician, every tycoon and CEO, indeed every ordinary citizen in creation in that day will come face to face with the reality that all of this world is under the imminent domain of the God who created it. He holds the deed to the property rights of the cosmos, and he will come one day to annex it in its entirety to his final kingdom. And along with that, the Lord of the realm will on that day finally root out every last hideout of the brigands who have revolted against his reign. And there's a particular psalm woven throughout these verses here in Revelation 11. It's Psalm 2, the psalm we read for our Old Testament reading this morning. Verse 18 of Revelation 11, we hear this. The 24 elders declared, "The nations were angry." This is an echo of Psalm 2, 1 through 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed." Psalm 2 in the Old Testament is describing what we see displayed in these terrifying images across John's apocalypse. Satan, the great red dragon, his beast, the great whore of Babylon. They rage themselves against the Lord. They set themselves against the Lord and his Christ, or his anointed one. That's the other echo that's here of Psalm 2. Remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah, which means anointed one. And so when in verse 15 here speaks of our Lord and of his Christ, it's actually echoing the language of Psalm 2, the Lord and his anointed, his Christ. Now, we might read this and we might think, hey, wait a minute. Doesn't God already reign over all creation? Wasn't that the point of what we already saw back in Revelation 4 and 5 of this vision of him sitting on the throne, ruling over everything? Why now, at the seventh trumpet in the last day, suddenly do the 24 elders say here that he's, in verse 17, taken his great power and begun to reign? What's going on here? Well, it is true that, of course, all of history is under the absolute control of God in his providence. What's more, it's also true that in the economy of salvation, the Father's already exalted Jesus Christ to his right hand, enthroned him in the heavenly Zion, put all things under his feet. And the kingdom of God, in its redemptive manifestation, has already broken into this world. That's the summary of Jesus' preaching, and he provides himself with the Gospels. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has arrived in the first coming of Jesus because the King of the kingdom has arrived. Through him, God has already begun the work of bringing rebellious humanity back under his benevolent reign. And John's apocalypse opened up with a reminder of this reality. We're met with this reality in the very first verses of the book, that God has inaugurated his kingdom in Christ already. Remember Revelation 1, 5 through 6. John says that Jesus is already the ruler of the kings of earth. And he says that he has already made us a kingdom of priests. Now, so God's kingdom has already broken into this world. The dynamic reign of Jesus is advancing it in this world. But what the seventh trumpet shows us is the consummation of that reality. You see, from Jesus' first coming until he comes back, his kingdom does extend over the world, but it does so in a way that is opposed in the world. It's a kingdom that's advancing, but advancing while it's under attack and assault. And so what we're glimpsing here in the seventh trumpet is not the initial invasion of the kingdom of God. Rather, it is the final victory of the kingdom of God, the victory that will be realized when Jesus returns. And it's the day of his dominion, of his kingdom. At last, it will be without challenge, without rival. And so this seventh trumpet is showing to us the day when all the remaining forces of evil, which fester in creation, will be completely expunged. Every bit of opposition to God will be laid to rest. That's part of the point of the image. It's included in verse 19. There's the combination there that we found other already in places in Revelation that signal that what we're seeing is the last day. This collection of phenomenon, lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. But before this, we see the temple of God opened up in heaven. And there's this very significant object seen there, something you're familiar with if you like the Indiana Jones movies, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant has several associations that relate to this text. We'll just consider one later, but one of those associations relevant here in the blowing of the seventh trumpet is the way in which the ark was associated with Israel's warfare. When Israel went to war, she took the ark with her at God's command, and she marched with it as a symbol of the fact that Yahweh was seated there in her midst as Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the divine warrior who would fight Israel's battles on her behalf. And so here what we're seeing is that Yahweh Sabaoth, who's enthroned in the ark, the Lord of hosts, he has unsheathed his sword and has begun to make war against the nations who rage against him and his anointed. As the psalmist says, God comes and speaks to them here in his wrath. As this verse 18 tells us, his wrath has come, the time of the dead to be judged. And then this phrase at the end of verse 18, the phrase of the destroyers of the earth, that also comes out of the Old Testament. The prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 51, 25, you find this oracle against the ancient city of Babylon. And there it says, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burning mountain." Babylon in the ancient Near East, in John's apocalypse, becomes this picture of all of the corrupt centers of earthly power in this passing age. We will come across her later on in Revelation 17 through 18 in this lurid image of the great whore of Babylon. And in Revelation 18, 24, it says of that corrupt city this. It says, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on earth." The murderous impulses of all of history are fueled by the spiritual darkness of this corrupt city and what it represents. The blood of all who have been slain on the earth is found in her. And we don't have to look long in our world to find this at work, to find the dynamics of Babylon being played out. the destroyers of the earth doing their dark work. Our world is writhing with the traumas of injustice and oppression. But the message of Revelation is, but remember, there is coming a day when the Lord will finally rectify those injustices. He will come and he will destroy the destroyers of the earth. The terrible justice of his kingdom will be met out in full as Christ comes to exercise his imminent domain over all of creation. But the gloom of that judgment is not the only aspect of what we find in the full consummated arrival of the kingdom that's heralded in the seventh trumpet. And this brings us to our second point, the peace of the kingdom. When you read through the book of Revelation, it's actually really helpful to have some understanding of the world it was originally given in. In particular, to understand the political ideology of the Roman Empire. That ideology loomed large over the cultural context that the seven churches lived in. The seven churches lived in a world pervaded by the pretensions of Caesar. A key piece of the political propaganda of the empire was this notion called the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. That's what it's Latin for, the Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. So some instances of this. When Caesar Augustus returned from his military campaigns in Spain and Gaul, the Roman Senate authorized the construction of something called the Altar of Peace in the city of Rome. It was completed in 9 BC, just shortly before Jesus' birth. And it commemorated Caesar's claim that he had brought peace to the world. And so the altars, you can see pictures of it if you want to look it up online, they bear these engravings of peace personified as a woman. And peace sits between these two other women who personify the sky and the earth. She has two children playing on her lap, and then all around her are crops growing, and beneath her feet are all these domesticated livestock. And this tableau, what it communicates is that heaven and earth have been united by Caesar in this peace that brings security and prosperity to the world. There's a decree that's been preserved honoring Caesar Augustus, portraying him as being sent by the goddess. And it says this, whom she filled with virtue as a benefaction to all humanity, sending to us and to those after us a Savior who put an end to war and brought order to all things. The birth of the God, Caesar, was the beginning of good things to the world through him. This is the idolatrous boast of the Caesars. There's a temple archaeologists have uncovered near the city of Laodicea. It's dedicated to Aphrodite, but it's also dedicated to the family of the Caesars. And the entryway to this grand temple is filled with these sculptures, and each of these sculptures portray a different woman dressed in all the various ethnic attire of the peoples Rome had conquered, brought under its reign. And so what it's actually depicting is how nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues enter this place to worship Caesar. All of this was the propaganda of the Pax Romana, and it's connected with the deification of the emperor. And at face value, the imperial expansion of Rome had brought a sort of peace to the world. Otherwise divided and warring tribes had become united under this sprawling rule. That rule at its height, the Roman Empire extended from Spain in the west all the way to the Euphrates in the east, and from the shores of North Africa all the way up to Great Britain. Roman roads connected the empire. Roman law provided order throughout it, allowing for trade and wealth to multiply. Public works were constructed in major cities that promoted civic life and beauty. And so in a way, the once divided tribes of humanity seemed to flourish in a kind of united way under the reign of Caesar. There's plausibility to this claim that there was a Pax Romana, a peace of Rome. But even Rome's intellectuals, its own intellectuals, Some of them saw and critiqued the hypocrisy of all of this, the facade of this propaganda. There's a Roman senator and historian named Tacitus. And in one of his works, he decides to record what a chieftain in Britain supposedly said about Rome. This British chieftain, as purported by Tacitus, has said this: "East nor west has glutted them to plunder, butcher, steal. These things they misname empire. They make a desolation and they call it peace." And so against the idolatrous propaganda of the supposed peace which the Caesars brought to the world, one of the points of John's apocalypse is to expose this pretension, the pretensions of Rome, as actually a corrupt and bloody charade. The images that we find of the dragon, the beast, the drunken whore, they provide this powerful alternative interpretation in the imaginations of the seven churches for all of, in opposition to all of this propaganda that they met in their world about Rome, exalting its virtues and its supposed peace. Revelation, among many things, is a critique of the Pax Romana. John's apocalypse aims to expose for its readers the sham that it really is, the sham of the Roman peace, and to redirect their hopes away from the idolatry of the emperor to the reign of the king who truly does and will bring peace to the world, not the Pax Romana, but the Pax Christi, the peace of Christ. And here at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, it's one of the places where we get a glimpse of that kingdom. The destroyers of the earth, all those who, like the Caesars, made a desolation and then call it peace, they've been evicted at last by God from his creation once and for all. The charlatan empires of this passing age, they have been requisitioned under the imminent domain of our Lord and his Christ, and now his kingdom spreads from shore to shore. And it's important for Christians to grasp what's entailed by all of this. The Pax Christi, the peace of Christ's reign, and his kingdom, it's elaborated in detail at the end of this book, Revelation 21 through 22. There, we will see the true unification of heaven and earth. The true eternal city. Not the eternal city of Rome or any other human empire, but the eternal city which descends from heaven. There, we will find the implications of what it means, what at last will mean for the kingdom of this world to become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And what that vision does, this vision of the new creation at the end of the book, it provides us the proper perspective on this world now, this creation now. In the course of history, there have been far too many Christians who have treated the physical world around us with contempt and disregard. Think of the long history of monasticism. That even today in the evangelical world, there could be a rather malnourished understanding of what the gospel really entails. It's common for evangelical Christians to think something along these lines. Well, you know, all this stuff around us is going to burn anyway. Christians don't need to be wasting their time with any kind of cultural efforts. What we need to be concentrated on is getting as many people, as many souls into the lifeboat through evangelism before this whole ship sinks. Now, like all oversimplifications, there's a bit of truth in this thought. If Revelation teaches us anything, it's that, as we've seen over and over again, one of the central callings of Christians is to bear witness to Jesus to the world. And the book also shows us that the present cultures of this world suffer under a relentless corruption and darkness that's one day going to be judged by God. But these realities, far from causing us to have a complete disregard for God's creation and all of the human cultures that fill it, rather, the ultimate message should tell us that of this apocalypse is that we should care about this world and the cultures who fill it. Because it's this creation and the cultures who fill it that God is going to redeem and bring under the peace of his anointed reign. That's the point of the kings of the earth bringing in their glory to the New Jerusalem. The empire of Jesus will gather the nations under its reign. It will envelop the whole of creation in the Pax Christi, the peace of Christ. However, we need to come to terms with the reality that no political program concocted by humans, whether on the left of our political culture or on the right of our political culture, however sincere and noble its aspirations, no political program constructed by humans will ever, ever, ever be able to bring about this lasting peace and justice. Every social system touched by humans in this passing age invariably is infected by the moral corruption that we all carry with us. And so for us to think that somehow we can just throw ourselves into the efforts of cultural transformation hard enough that we can bring about the kingdom of God, that is folly. The kingdom of peace cannot come from below. It can only come from above. On the day that John sees here in these verses at the end of Revelation 11. So while we should care deeply about this world, we should care about it because it is our Father's world, we should hunger and we should thirst for something that is ultimately beyond this world. And that brings us to our third point, seeking the kingdom. You see, it's the destroyers of the earth that God is coming to destroy, not the earth itself. And so our values should be aligned with the God who comes to redeem this earth, not to destroy it, but to purge it, to cleanse it, and to bring it to its glorified fruition. The cultural mandate given to Adam in the garden, Genesis 1 through 2, that finds its completion not in what Adam does or what human empires do. It finds its completion in what the second Adam does, the city that he builds. The garden city we find at the end of this book, the city that Christ will bring down from heaven. The peace of Christ is a peace that will cause this world to flourish in ways, all the ways it was meant to flourish. But as I've said, that does not mean that somehow through our cultural efforts, we can bring this about. We can't bring about the Pax Christi through what we do. We can't bring about the peace of Christ's reign with just the right application of a Christian worldview to the political and societal affairs of our world. Of all the books in the Bible, the book of Revelation shows us perhaps the most just how whimsical such an exaggerated approach to cultural transformation really is. Think of it. John's apocalypse doesn't give us a picture of the church exercising cultural power that eventually leads to a triumphalism in the world, does it? What it gives us is a picture of the church that suffers and is oppressed by darkness down to the day Christ comes back. Yet at the same time, in the middle of that suffering, John's apocalypse shows us the value of this world, the value of human cultures in it. It sheds the light of the gospel on why our cultural efforts in all of our ordinary vocations actually do matter. My favorite theologian, Herman Bavinck, I think captures this balance well. Bavinck writes this. He says, everything comes down finally not to what we accomplish through our earthly work, for often the work we accomplish is broken to pieces by God before our eyes. But the essential feature of all labor that we perform under the sun is what we become through our work. That is what abides. That is never lost. That does not disappear like so many insignificant works of our hands. That is what we carry with us out of this world into the future world. Bavinck is very skillfully capturing here this balance of how should we think as Christians about our daily work in the world. Christ does claim that. Christ does ask us to do that in obedience to him. But in the end, that work is not about all of the cultural artifacts that we produce in our vocations as we pursue them in obedience to Christ. In the end, it's about what we become in our vocations as we pursue them in obedience to Christ. It's about God's work of sanctification that's at work in us, even as it occurs in the workshop, the office, the household, the public square, the classroom. What we become in our progressive sanctification as it's at play in our daily labor is the fruit is actually produced for something that's beyond this world. The whole point of what we glimpse here in the blowing of the seventh trumpet and every other vision that we're given in the book of Revelation of this peace, the peace of the consummation of Christ's reign, it's to teach us to orient our hopes towards that future peace. The world around us, it orients its hope towards certain kinds of futures, but they all are myopic in the end. Many of them, the hope that they're striving for is summed up very well by that 80s hit by the band Loverboy. Everybody's working for the weekends. Now, many of you work with people who you know the only thing getting them through Monday through Friday is the thought that on Friday they will punch out and they can go party as hard as they can. Some of you might be even tempted to gravitate towards living that kind of hope as well. But others of you, maybe you're tempted to live out of a hope of a different kind of future, but one that still can be idolatrous and short-sighted. Could be the ultimate goal of getting into that college you've always wanted to, getting into that graduate school you've always wanted to. Maybe the hope of climbing your way to the top of your profession. Maybe it's the hope of finally getting that glorious retirement that you've always dreamed of, and finally you can leave the winters of Chicago. There's all kinds of ways that we try to rest our ultimate hope on things that do not last and cannot satisfy. And one of the things the book of Revelation does over and over and over again as a whole is it teaches us to look beyond the transient nature of this present order of things and to find our true hope in something that endures, something eternal, to pin our hope most ultimately on the Pax Christi, the peace of Christ's reign, the reign of our God and of his Christ. And so the vision of this seventh trumpet, it's actually teaching us to do what Jesus tells us to do in the Gospels. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. That's the point of what the 24 elders are saying in verse 18 there in the middle of this. The arrival of the consummation of God's kingdom also brings with it what? The reward of his people. Now, some of you might be unnerved by the idea that God will reward us on the last day. You might be thinking, how can that be? How can God reward us? I thought the whole point of justification and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is that we're completely undeserving of what God gives us. How does the idea of reward fit with that? Well, as usual, there's light from that document we subscribe to as a church, the Westminster Confession. And it gives us actually some good insights on how to navigate this question. On the one hand, chapter 16, paragraph 5 of the Westminster Confession says that we cannot, by our best works, merit eternal life. But rather, as Jesus says in the Gospels, when we've done all that we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. But then, in the next paragraph, the Westminster Confession goes on to say this: notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward what is sincere, and even though it's accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. You see, God really does reward his servants. And it's that kingdom reward that we should look to above all. But that reward, it's not about ultimately what we accomplish of our own independent moral resolve. Rather, it's about what we find in that great benediction at the close of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 13:21, that God, he equips you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Our good works are the fruit of what God works in us through Jesus. This is the lavish goodness of our God. He works in you what you could not work on your own, and then he turns around and he rewards you for what his grace accomplished in you. But here's the thing. That reward is not about God handing us a fistful of money on the last day and keys to a shiny new Lamborghini. Our reward is not about material things. Most ultimately, the reward of God's kingdom, it too is summarized in the book of Revelation at the end. The announcement in Revelation 21, verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God." See, that's the other reason I think the Ark of the Covenant shows up here at the end of this vision in verse 19. Because the Ark stood as the symbol of that splendid reality. It symbolized the fact that God had come down. He'd come down to tabernacle and fellowship with his people. That he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. And this great reality of our tabernacling God, it will reach its climax when Christ will return. Jesus will come back and what? So we will ever be with the Lord. Be with the Lord is what Paul says. The crown jewel of the reward of the kingdom of heaven is to know God in his presence. It's to have our chief end fulfilled in the most climactic of ways, as all eternity, for all eternity, we glorify God and enjoy him forever. The priceless gift of the kingdom of heaven is the gift of blessed fellowship with the God of the kingdom of heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where's your heart? Where's your heart truly? Is it in the things of this passing age? Or is it in the God who will envelop the kingdoms of this world in his own? Christ will bring peace to all creation through his kingdom, and he calls us to seek his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope that your kingdom cannot fail, that it is relentless in its move in this world, that there's coming a day when you will return. You will set to right every wrong. The destroyers of this world and all of the boastful arrogance of the empires who inhabit it will at last be laid low. You will put it to right. And Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts and minds, give us imaginations that are captured by that great future, that this is what we would seek. This is where we would place our hope. And that you would give us perseverance until that day. Grant us faith. We ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your most almighty name. Amen.